As we really get underway of studying our Torah, starting the new Torah cycle, there's been some thoughts kind of rolling around in my mind that I just want to share with you. And, you know, if you notice the men upstairs, when they came up and held the Torah scroll, they always held it on the right shoulder, didn't they? And when we have a Torah service and people reach out to touch the Torah, it's always the right hand that is used. Because in Hebraic thought, as we've studied before, the right is the spiritual. The left is the physical. It doesn't mean one's good and one's bad. It just means they are different. And God has made us as souls that have a physical body. We also have a spirit, and someday we'll receive a spiritual body. So we are like amphibians between two worlds. And we operate in both. And our goal as humans is to bring tikkun, bring repair, so the spiritual and the physical come together more. So that's in our eating and our dressing and our speech and our calendars and all we do, we incorporate God's word so the physical is elevated. And also in our speech and our actions, we pray that his light comes into the darkness. You follow me? So that the two are brought together. Well, with that in mind, let me read a short little message from the Talmud. I don't often quote the Talmud. Most of it's not worth quoting, honestly. But there are some very wise men whose words are recorded there. And this is one of them. Listen to this. The words of Torah have the power to kill and to give life. To those who grasp it with their right hand, the Torah is a drug of life, a medicine of life. To those who grasp it with their left hand, it is a drug of death. Isn't that powerful? Now, what they mean by drug here or medicine, if you're a healthy person and you start taking drugs that are meant for sick people, you can quickly become sick or even die. On the other hand, if you are ill and you go to the doctor, he says, this is the drug, this is the pill that can save your life and bring repair to your body, then you take it and it becomes life to you. So to one person, the pill can be death, and to the other person, that same pill can be life. This is how the Torah is. We can grasp it with the right, with our spirit, in the spirit of Torah, or we can grasp it only in the left. Who are people who grasp it in the left? Well, I think of some of the Jewish leaders of Yeshua's day. They knew the Torah much better than any of us, probably better than all of us together. And they obeyed the Torah to the slightest detail. And yet the Torah was death to them and to Yeshua and to that generation. Because they didn't know the spirit of Torah. Now we need to grasp it with both, but always there must be that right hand to grasp the Torah. Here's what happens if you grasp the Torah with the right, with the spirit. It becomes beauty, freedom, light, joy, humility, and love. It becomes all of those things. But if you grasp it only with the left, only with the intellect, only with because I want to do what's supposed to be done, and your heart is far from God, it becomes the opposite of those. But listen to the opposites. I meant to make an overhead of this and simply forgot. Instead of beauty, it becomes fear of the world. We live in a beautiful place. Beautiful place. You look out, even bad weather is beautiful if you look at it in the right way. Every living organism, every rock, every mineral, everything you see through the telescope and through the microscope has beauty to it. Even the sounds of water, of wind, of birds, of animals, beautiful. The stars, the moon, it is just dripping and lavish with beauty. That's because it reflects the Torah. There's a saying in Judaism that when God went to create the world, he looked into the Torah. It was the blueprint for creation. But when we don't grasp the Torah with the Spirit, there's a fear of the world. Do you know there's no place in the Scriptures where it tells us to fear the world? Never. We're not to love it, referring to this world system. But we are certainly not to fear it. We have nothing to fear. We can live a life where everything we do is beautiful. From our homes, our clothing, our our grass, our flower gardens, the books we read, the music we listen to, the things we create with our hands, there should be a beauty to it. And sometimes we're afraid of that. There's a fear of beauty because, well, that's worldly. Instead of freedom, it becomes a fear of condemnation. Instead of freedom to follow what God wants you to do, there's this fear that I will get condemned and criticized and shunned if I do what God wants. Instead of light, it becomes a fear of darkness. Now, this is very important. You know, I know people who walk in the light of God's Word, but they're scared to death of the dark. And this is insane. If you have the light of God's Word, then tell me, what is there to fear from the dark? I don't understand that. Now, if I leave the light of God and then go to darkness, that's a different story. But if you are living and walking in the light of God's Word, why should you be afraid of the dark? Why should you be afraid of Satan and his kingdom? What does he possibly hold that I should be afraid of? He's a serpent. And throughout Scripture, and even in Psalm 91, you tread on the serpents. Nothing to be afraid of. So if you're walking the light, shame on you if you're afraid of the dark. What can it do to you? Darkness never put out light. But light by its very nature destroys darkness. Don't be afraid of the dark. That's silly. Instead of joy, there's a fear of waste. Instead of joy, there's a fear of waste. You see, joy always seems a little excessive. It always seems a little excessive and wasteful. Somebody asked me just last week, I forget who it was, maybe somebody here. They said, do you think God is sometimes extravagant or wasteful in what he does? I said, oh yeah, absolutely. I gave the example, here's the sun up here, the picture of the sun like the size of a beach ball. And way over there by the window, there's a little grain of sand, that's the earth, all right? How much of the sun's light actually strikes the earth? How much of the sun's light do we actually need? Yet the sun shines out in every direction with the same intensity it shines upon the earth. That's pretty wasteful. Okay? It just goes everywhere. It goes everywhere. God is lavish with his goodness. Let that be a sign of joy. Don't be afraid of being wasteful. Now, we're to be good stewards of the things God gives us. Don't get me wrong. But we are told that when we glean our fields, you leave the corners ungleaned. If you're harvesting and some falls out of your hand on the ground, do not bend over to pick it up. Leave it for others. We should leave a trail of beautiful waste behind us that other people are fed upon. Did you get the wrong change in the store and you lost $10? Did you accidentally lose a $20 bill somewhere on the sidewalk? Praise God. Praise God for that, because somebody needed that. And that's the only way God could get it, pry it out of your fist. You know? Praise God. So, you know, I'm not just saying just go along just throwing money out. I'm just saying don't worry. Don't worry about it. Leave the corners of your fields. Don't worry about if something's lost. Praise God. Someone else found something they needed. Instead of humility, there's fear of rejection. Instead of humility, there's fear of rejection. We all want to put on a mask. We all want to put on a facade that we think will make us acceptable to others. Trust me. If you are who you are supposed to be, if you are yourself, then you're who God meant for you to be. And there's nothing better for you to be than that. Nothing better. You know, I was reminded as I was reading through the first few chapters of Genesis, there in chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin, right? They eat of the fruit. And then it says, they heard the voice of the Lord walking through the gardens in the evening. It says, and they hid among the trees. I never noticed this before. They hid, of course, why? Because you're afraid. The only reason anybody ever hides is because they're afraid. But where did they hide? Among the trees, it says. What were the trees meant for? They were meant for beauty, meant for their nourishment, they were meant for their pleasure, they were meant for their blessing, it was never meant for their hiding place. And I started thinking, I got convicted. I thought, God, how many of us take all your gifts and your goodness and your congregations and your people, and instead of feeding and enjoying them, we hide among them? There might be some people right here or part of Beth Tikkun here every week, and you study with us and you pray with us and you attend our functions and you talk and you eat with us, and you're hiding among us. You're just using us as a place to hide. From who? From God. And instead of becoming a part and feeding upon the gifts and just becoming a part of these things and really enjoying the pleasures of God in your life, you think, I can hide from Him by hiding among the things He's made for my nourishment and my joy. You ever thought about how many people are hiding in congregations, hiding in churches from God? It's really true. I was an expert at it. I felt naked, and I knew there was a God, and I thought, if I get involved in the church, and I was just hiding among the trees, is what I was doing. You see, the righteous man is like a tree that is planted by the river. Don't hide among the trees. Don't hide among God's people. Be one of God's people by making Him your God and doing what He wants you to do. Be yourself. Be humble. And instead of love, there's fear of vulnerability. Love, by its very definition, means being vulnerable. Rabbi Schneerson said one of the wisest things I've ever heard. He says the secret to a successful marriage is making yourself vulnerable to the other one. Realizing that if I totally entrust my soul to this other person and let them know me completely, spiritually, emotionally, physically, in every way, they can destroy me if they want. But I love them. I'm going to make myself vulnerable to them. I'm going to trust my life to them. And if you withhold in any of those areas to that degree, that is not love. That's self-protection. So what I did, I took beauty, freedom, light, joy, humility, and love, and I found their opposites in the form of some kind of fear. Because you see, sin caused fear. And I think fear is probably the most destructive thing among God's people. Fear. Maybe that's why God tells us over and over and over and over again, fear not. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Fear is illegal to the believer. So, do not be afraid. When I was thinking about this, I remembered when I was a little boy, probably 3-4 years old. We were downtown, we'd gone into a store, and my mom and dad had bought me, I don't know what it was, a ball or some toy or something, I don't even remember what it was. And so we're walking down the sidewalk, lots of traffic, and I'm swinging or whatever, and it falls onto my hand, into the street, and immediately I jump right after it, like a kid will do. And there's a car coming right down at me, and my mom just grabbed my arm, just jerked it almost out of the socket, and jerked me back, and this car put on its brakes. And if she hadn't done that, I probably wouldn't be here now. I'd just be sitting here looking at an empty seat. So she treated me in a very harsh manner because she was afraid of me getting hurt, and her action saved me. What happens if you treat people that way when there's nothing to fear? How about if a mom keeps jerking their kids around all the time? Because the mother's afraid that there's nothing to be afraid of, or a dad jerking their kids around, or pushing somebody. Now that's fine if there's a train coming at them, you push them off the tracks. But fear of something doesn't exist causes you to harm people rather than to save them. When there's something real, it's a life-saving action. But when the thing you fear is a phantom, and all you're doing is causing damage and harm and breaking fellowship. Our fears are very harmful to others. And I can think so many times, Robin and I'm sure if she was up here, she could tell me and share experiences where out of our fear of something that did not exist, we treated our children harshly, even as teenagers, in words and so on. We're afraid that God wasn't on His throne. We're afraid that God wasn't in control. We're afraid He didn't have our kids in His hand. and the things we subjected our kids to. We've since apologized, and they've forgiven us, and we've had a good laugh over it. But I just wish I could go on back and raise my children with confidence and courage and joy instead of fear. You know what it was fear of? It wasn't fear so much for my kids, it's about their reputation, because they bore my name. I didn't want them to embarrass me. Shame on me for that. But I'm sure none of you have that problem. We talked about right and left. Now, a very important thing in Scripture, if you want to understand how the soul works, is to realize there are two names for soul in the Scripture. Two names. Two names for the soul. There's the nefesh and the neshama. Nefesh and neshama. You're probably wondering how to spell that. Nefesh, you can spell N-E-P-H-E-S-H, nefesh. Neshama, you can spell N-E-S-H-A-M-A-H, neshama. And all of us have a nefesh, and all of us have a neshama. And the Jews refer to these as the right side of the soul and the left side of the soul. In fact, most of the places you find the word soul in the Bible, it's the word nefesh. But some of the places, it's neshama. What's the difference? Well, you can find it in chapter 2, where it says, let's see, in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And Adonai God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he blew into his nostrils the neshama chayim." Neshama is the word there. I know your translations all have breath, but the word there is neshama chayim, the living breath, or breath of life, the spirit, the soul of life, from God's very neshama. And man became a nefesh chaya. A nefesh chaya. There are the two words there. In one place in Proverbs, the neshama is called the candle. A candle inside of a man. It's the light of God within inside of a man. Everything about the neshama is completely spiritual. It's that part of your soul that said, go to Beth Tikkun this morning. I hope it's the part that told you to come here. If you're here for any other reason, you're probably in the wrong place. But the neshama is what says pray. It says seek God. Read your Bible. Spend time with believers. Don't do that. You know, do this instead. That's the neshama. The nefesh, on the other hand, is concerned with the physical. Now, the nefesh is not bad. The nefesh says it's time to eat. It says it's time to wash. It's time to work. It's time to clean yourself. It's time to do such and such, to mow the grass, clean the house. It's concerned with physical things. It's very important. Every animal has a nefesh. Every animal is called a nefesh chaya, living soul. Every single one of them, from the worms to the birds to the whales and to man. They all have a nefesh. Man has something extra. He also has a neshama, which attracts him to God. This is why animals don't have prayer meetings. They eat, they wash, they play, they work, they store away things, and they do all these physical things. You stand in wonder at their intelligence. But none of them have a neshama. Only man does. Part of having a neshama is the ability to speak. Speech is one of the products of the neshama. So we have these two things that are to cooperate. The nefesh should be subordinate to the neshama. But when your neshama becomes subordinate to your nefesh, then you're a fleshly person. But when the nefesh becomes subordinate to the neshama, you become a spiritual man. Yes?
I know you said
the
question, but don't ask
my name. Oh, yeah, okay. That's fine.
You said that the nefesh is the right side of the soul.
Left side. I'm sorry, left. Okay. The left side. Okay. Did I get him? Thank you. Thanks for it. Yeah, you have a correction to make. Please speak up. That's absolutely perfect. I need that. Nefesh, left side. Neshama, right side. Now, when you read through the account of Adam, you find there are two accounts of his creation. The first account is found in chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 26. This is another one of those overheads I should have made. But it's only a couple of verses. Genesis 1:26, let's read. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. They shall rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the animal, the whole earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. So there's the first account. We find another account over in chapter 2. Let's go there. And we'll start this, verse 7. And Adonai God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he blew in his nostrils the soul of life, neshama chayim, and man became a nefesh chaya, a living soul, living being. Then God planted a garden in Eden to the east and placed there the man whom he had formed. And he talks about how he made the things to sprout, and there's a tree of knowledge, tree of life. And the book talks about the river, talks about how there was no proper companion corresponding to Adam, so he brought the animals before me, named the animals. And then finally you go on down, verse 21, so Adonai God caused a deep sleep upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his sides, so you have the word rib there, correct it, it's a side. And he filled in flesh in its place. Then Adonai God fashioned a side that he had taken from the man into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This time it is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This shall be called a woman, Isha, for from Ish was she taken. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We have two accounts of the creation of man. And Bible critics have said, this proves that there are two different legends, two traditions from two different sources that were here combined. There are two different authors working here. And therefore, the Bible is not the divine book. Let me read you something that Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik wrote. Brilliant man. He's like an Einstein of Scripture. He addresses this dual tradition. It's what the Bible critics call this dual tradition. He says the answer lies not in an alleged dual tradition, but in dual man. Not in an imaginary contradiction between the two versions, but in a real contradiction in the nature of man. He said the answer lies not in an alleged dual tradition, but in dual man. He says man is in two parts. Not in an imaginary contradiction between two versions, but in a real contradiction in the very nature of man. And then he breaks down the two accounts. And there are four major differences between the first account and the second. In the first account, it says, just says that God created Adam in the image of Elohim, just created him in his own image. There's nothing said about how his body was formed. There are no details about how God went about doing this. He just made man in the image of Elohim. But in the second account, we see that he's fashioned from the dust of the ground. God breathed in his nostrils the neshama of life. In the first account, he tells Adam to fill the earth and subdue it. But in the second account, he tells Adam to cultivate the garden and guard it. Different instruction set. In the first account, we see male and female created together. He was created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. It's almost as if, and this is a Jewish tradition, you can take it or leave it. But in Jewish tradition, when God created Adam, he was male and female together. He had all the attributes of both. But then later God separated, took one of his side and formed that side into a complete woman, then brought the two together again. I know that's kind of freaky to think about, but it's a possibility. The language just supports that. In the first account, male and female created together. In the second account, Adam emerges alone, and then Eve afterwards. In the first account, only the name Elohim is used. But in the second account, if you are listening closely several times, Adonai God or Adonai Elohim, both of God's names, the Tetragrammaton, Yadeh Vavheh, is used. What is going on here? You see, the first account, God is talking about the essence of man, the insides of a man. And he says that he's created in the image of God, the image of Elohim. The second account, he's just made up of dust. You see, it's not your body that's so much a picture of God, though there are truths that your body pictures, and God is truth. But it's your soul, it's your neshama, your nefesh, it's who you are inside. That is made in God's image. That's what Satan hates, because every time he sees one of you, or me, it reminds him of his enemy, and he wants to mar that image. Nothing is said in the first account about dust or God's hands or how he formed him. We find that in the second one, where it's talking about the earthy part. You see? Because the second account is more about the physical. The first account is all about the spiritual. The second account is all about the physical. And how does God work? From the inside out or from the outside in? Always from the spiritual into the physical. In the first account, he tells Adam to fill the earth and subdue it. This is a spiritual responsibility all of us have, to subdue. When we carry subjugation over into the physical, we have dictators. We have Saddam Hussein's and little Kim Jong-il, Kim Jong-mentally ills, I've heard him call. Because we want to subdue out of the power of the flesh. We are subdued from the power of the spirit. It was to spiritual Adam in chapter 1 that God says, fill the earth, be productive, and to subdue it. But in the second one, it says to cultivate the garden and guard it. To guard it, protect it. In the first account, we see male and female created together. No distinction between them. Maybe this is why Paul in Galatians 3:28 says that in Messiah, there's no male or female. You see? That's in Messiah. Let's make sure we understand that. Doesn't mean in the flesh there's no male and female. That's why we still have men's restrooms and women's restrooms. All right? Men's clothing, women's clothing. But in Messiah, one has no closer standing than the other. It's equal standing. All right? No difference. In the first account, only Elohim is used. But in the second account, we're now talking about this physical element. We see Elohim and Adonai, Yadeh Vavheh, used. We see two names used. It's very interesting we see that. God's describing in the creation of Adam this dual nature that exists in man. But it gets more complex. Let's talk about Adam and Eve. I teach the boys' Bible class, high school boys' Bible class at Cog Academy, where my daughter attends, and Tyler, and maybe some others here attend. And the first assignment, first week, is we're studying gender roles and the role of man and woman as Scripture describes them and sets them out. My first assignment was, I want you to study the account of the creation of man and the account of the creation of Eve, of Adam and Eve, and find all the differences you can find. And so this is the list that we came up with. Adam was made from the dirt. Eve was made from Adam. You know, if you don't learn anything else about marriage than this, this is a huge leg up in the whole marriage thing. This is a huge help. Men, this is, or ladies, this is why your man is more interested in his work than in his relationships. He's made from the dirt. And see, Adam, made from the dirt, was created from the soil for the soil, that he was to cultivate it, he was to guard it, he was to subdue it, and that was it. He found that was where he came from, and that's where he found his fulfillment, in his work. This is why men, when they don't work, they get very depressed. And I always tell people when they're depressed, work, be productive, create beauty, protect, do something useful. but we don't like to do it unless we get paid for it. You know what? The biggest pay you get from being productive is good mental health, good spiritual health, by being productive, creating beauty, creating something productive. Woman, on the other hand, wasn't taken out of the soil. She's taken out of man. She finds her fulfillment in her relationships with people. This is why it took Robin and me a little while to figure this out. I come home from work. I'm exhausted. All I want is silence. I've been around, you know, classrooms of screaming kids all day. And a lot of the screaming was coming from me. But it was just chaos. I just want silence. Don't bother me. Don't talk to me. I don't want anything. When I come in the door, all she wants is, how was your day? What happened? And I say, I went to school, taught kids, came home. What's there to say about it? She wanted to know what conversations I had, what's going on with the teachers, what's going on at the school, what events. And it's like, I don't want to talk about that. It's just, you know, I just want left alone. And she would always want to spend time with people doing things and talking and conversations. I mean, on the phone, guys, how long do you talk on the phone when you talk? Ladies, how long are you on the phone? I remember these two ladies are on the phone, and they were just yakking and yakking and yakking. And the one's daughter went over the wall, there's a calendar. She just starts flipping pages on the calendar, you know. And women are relational. So many of you understand that. That really helps out a lot in your relationship with women. Women, you understand that men, they're interested in tools and work and making things, and that's where they find their fulfillment. Now, men can learn to be relational. And women can learn to be very productive and, you know, and work and enjoy what their husbands are doing. We can learn that, but we have to understand we come from different places. Adam is said to be formed out of the dirt. Vayetzer is the word. Eve is not formed. The word there is built or fashioned. Vayavim. I have no idea why those two words are used, but I thought I'd point them out. we'll get to that later sometime. Adam was made first. Eve was made second. What's a spiritual principle about first things and second things? Seconds are always put before the first, aren't they? You have Ishmael and Isaac, but then Isaac's put first. You have Esau and Jacob, but then Jacob's put first. We have all these tribes of Israel, but we see Joseph and Benjamin put first. Joseph has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim's put first. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Same is true here. When I do marriage counseling, I tell the men, and you know, I used to not believe this, but I believe with all my heart, women are better than men. Everything about the woman is superior to the man. It is. It is superior. Guys, you got the better end of the deal. No question about it. Your wife, she's got some kind of schlub. She's got to try to work into something presentable. But guys, you got the refined. You got the superior. You got the better. And it's absolutely true. It is the truth. And until you get the hold of that truth and finally embrace it, you're going to limp along in your marriage. You really will. I should have made the women leave the room before I said that, though. It didn't do you women any good to hear me say that. You know, there's even been a scientific study done about sexuality, and this doctor, scientist, wrote this lengthy article, and a lot of people didn't like to accept his findings, but you know what? I've come to believe that what he discovered and is presented scientifically is true. He says, there are two genders, obviously, but only one of them has sexuality. That's the woman. Men do not even have sexuality. Men are just men. They're just guys. They're like the cheap model. They're the window sticker model without any of the extras. That's the man. The woman, she's got everything extra. All the extras, all the fixings added on. And sexuality is something a woman has that a man does not have.
Next.
Okay. When you look at the account of Adam there in chapter 2, God uses 16 words to describe the creation of Adam. He uses 26 words to describe the creation of Eve. What's 26, by the way? God's name. 26 is the number of God's name. 16, though, is still a very important word. Everything about 16 has to do with life. It's 2 times 8. 8 is always the number of life. And man is the sower of seed. Women not seen as having seed in Hebraic thought. Men have seed. Let me show you something here. It's kind of interesting. I should have brought some visuals along to show this. I will get to it later. Never mind. We'll get to it later. Because there's more good stuff coming up. But we'll just get to it later. You'll notice, I don't know how this overhead got so out of line here, but I should add Robin to it. But Adam was made outside the garden. Did you catch that in the account? He was made of soil outside the Garden of Eden, but Eve was made inside the garden. Adam is the worker and the guardian. Eve is the helper and the completer. When he says, let me make a woman who's, and the Hebrew is very difficult to translate there, who is according to him, that's not really a very good translation, though it's better than Lot. It really means in opposition to him. Opposite him. I told the boys in my class, I said, guys and gals see things completely differently. They see things in opposing ways. And this can cause a lot of friction, but God designed us to be that way. Because if women saw things the same way guys do, then one of you is pretty much unnecessary. But women are intended to see things differently from men. And they are intended to be in opposition to men. Now, this can be a source of tremendous difficulty and problems and friction, or it can be an opportunity to merge. She can embrace your differences, the way you see things, you can embrace hers, and then both of you begin to see more than you ever could as a single person. I often share that when I was 27 years old and I got married, and all those first 27 years, I'd rather be alone than with people. I was very analytical. I like to build things, take things apart, figure out how they work. That's why I became a technology teacher. And I just like that. The people, I really have much use for people. Yeah, you know. It's just, I didn't care to be around people that much. I was a pretty antisocial person, really. And when I got around people, you know, actually I was just a goofball. I was silly. I was a comedian. I didn't know how to be me. Robin, on the other hand, is very relational. She sees into people and she actually feels their hurt. Women have a tendency, an ability to actually feel the hurt and the pain of another person, or to feel the joy and the celebration of the person. Guys, it's like, what does that have to do with me? That's kind of how we are. But when we got married, I began to feel the hurts of others more. It was a very spiritual kind of thing. It was an intangible thing. Robin became more appreciative of what's under the hood, you know, technically in things, and how things work. And she would help me make stuff. But at the same token, I became more relational because I was picking up something through her, some sensitivities through her that I lacked entirely on my own. Maybe, how many of you discovered that in your marriages? One. Good. All right. The woman is the helper and the completer. Here's something else that might help you understand one another. Biologically, how many seed, sperm, does a man create? Thousands, millions, billions, trillions, gazillions. How many seed does a woman create? None. She's born with a certain number, and then when she reaches puberty, one per month becomes available to to accept one seed. But then when those are gone, she goes through menopause, and that's that. Now, what God has done in the physical realm is a reflection of a spiritual reality. Men have tons of ideas. I want to do this. I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman. I want to be a sailor. I want to join the army. I don't want to, we have all these ideas, things we want to do, thousands of projects we start and never finish. Women have a way, if in a healthy marriage, they'll help their husband refine that one idea, that one thing that's best, and to then nurture that one thing and bring it to fullness and help him to birth that thing into the world. You follow me? Out of all the ideas guys have, only one of them will come to that edge, sometimes two, and come to birth. Same thing is true in the spiritual realm. And women become this place of nurturing, of being the helper and the completer, to where they can take their man, and they can take all of his potentials and abilities, and help them to hone one of them at a time and bring them to something that really bears fruit, something that's really lasting. Adam is the namer. She is the named. What is his name? It means he's the giver, she's the receiver. It says of Adam that God breathed into his nostrils a breath of life and the sham of life. No such words for Eve. She shares the neshama that Adam already had. Now let's look into the Hebrew. The Hebrew language, especially here in the opening parts of Genesis, is so full of incredible insights that I just don't want you to miss these. I did not make handouts of all of these, but what you can do is go to the website, either probably late this evening or tomorrow morning. You go to the website, the audio teaching is there, and then all the handouts are there too. You can just print them right out off of your computer. If you don't have access, then let me know, and I'll get copies of these for you. The word neshama, which is the spiritual part of man, has a numerical value of 395, because as you know, each Hebrew letter, this is the word in Hebrew, has a numerical value. Nun, Shin, Mem, He, that would be 50, 200, 40, and 5. But the word Hashemayim also equals 395. What's Hashemayim? Anybody know? In the beginning, God created Hashemayim, the Ha'eretz, the heavens, yes. So the word for the heavens, for heaven, also equals the number of Neshama. Because you see, when God breathed into Adam's nostrils, the neshama of life, it was a bit of heavenly, of the heavens. It is the spiritual that came into that dust. But what's interesting about that word neshama is you can take those four letters, nun, shin, mem, he, and you can arrange them in various ways. Neshama means soul, the spiritual side of the soul. But if you rearrange the letters, you can also get the word Shemona, which means eight. What's so important about the number eight? Eight is the number of life. A baby boy is named and circumcised on the eighth day of life. On the ark, there were eight souls that were saved out of all the people in the world. Yeshua was resurrected on the eighth day of the week. That is, if you don't start over with one again, you go on after seven comes eight. And wherever you find an eight, it has something to do with life. In fact, the eighth letter of the alphabet is the letter Chet, which means Chai, life. You rearrange the letters again, you get Hashemen, which means the oil. Oil is the source of light. Shemen. This is what we are anointed with. And then I love this one, Mishnah. You rearrange them again to the word Mishnah, which means second, double, or copy. Wasn't Adam made in the image of God? Isn't he a miniature copy of God? He's not God, but he's a miniature image, a copy. The word there is, let us make man in our zelem. In modern Hebrew, a zelem is a Xerox. So if you tell somebody to go make some copies, you tell them to go make some zelems. So the same word, those letters can be rearranged to bring out all these various insights here about neshama. Here's the word Adam in Hebrew. Aleph, Dalet, Mem. Aleph, Dalet, Mem. Adam. But the last two letters of Adam spell the word Dam, which means blood. Blood. Now, in Leviticus, it tells us that the life is in the blood. Guess what that word for life is in Hebrew? Nefesh, soul. The nefesh is in the blood. So Adam is made up of nefesh, blood, plus the aleph. Aleph always represents who? Just look at the head. God. The first letter of the alphabet. The Lord and Master of the alphabet. The one who is silent. Who's made of three parts but has a value of one. We broke aleph down and we did a teaching on aleph here several weeks ago. Everything about aleph represents God. Elohim starts with Aleph. Adonai starts with Aleph. El, like in El Shaddai, starts with Aleph. So we see Adam is made of Nefesh. Nefesh is in the blood. Plus God breathed his very own soul into him as well. And when the two come together, you have Adam, Adam. Here's the word for man, the word ish. Notice it also starts with aleph. The last two letters of ish spell the word yesh, which means there is. Those of you who have taken Hebrew over the last couple of years, you see this word all the time. Whenever it says there is or there are something, it's the word yesh. So you could break down okay, got the tape flipped. Wait for the brown part to show. Alright, there we are. So you could break it down like this. Aleph, yesh. There is God, or God is there. That is what we are to be. Are we gods? No. That's what Satan wants you to believe. No. We are not gods. But we should be images of him. Shouldn't it be if we are mature and spiritual and the people God wants us to be, when they see us, they see him? We are not him, but we're like the moon. The moon gets its light from where? The sun. It reflects the sun back to the earth. So when you look at moonlight, you're really seeing sunlight. Did you know that? The moon has no light source of its own. It's simply reflecting the light of the sun. There's no such thing as moonlight. It doesn't exist. It's all sunlight. We should be reflecting God's essence and God's self. By the way, that word yesh, there is. The word for right is the word yamin, which starts with the yud. And the word for left is the word samoa, which starts with the sheen. For something to be, it must have right and left. What happens when your body and your spirit separate? Nobody can say, there's Rob, there's Bill, there's Joan. You're not here anymore. For you to be here, for someone to say, there is so-and-so, your body and your spirit must be united. That makes yesh, the left and the right, must be together. It's a picture of balance as well. For something to truly be, it must live in balance. We're not done. Yad Heh Vav Heh. This is God's four-letter name, the tetragrammaton, the word we do not know how to pronounce, even if we did. It's too sacred to speak. And you can see his name is in two parts, Yad, He, then a Vav, and a He. The Yad is considered to be the most spiritual of the letters. It's a letter that always represents God's Holy Spirit. It's the smallest of the letters. It's the jot and jot and tittle that Yeshua referred to. It's the only letter lifted up above the line, suspended in air. It's tiny. It's like a seed. The Vav, on the other hand, the third letter, is like an extended yod that comes to the ground. You can say this letter is spiritual, this letter is physical. Vav is the number six. It's the sixth letter of the alphabet. It's a picture of a man. And six is the number of man. So everything about the yod is spiritual. Everything about the Vav is physical. And then you've got a hay here and a hay there. Let's just pause on that for a second. We see that even in God's name, we see two realities reflected, the spiritual and the physical. An intangible, invisible one, and a tangible, visible one. But when sin came, we see the spiritual and physical world is kind of broken apart. We've talked about before. We'll talk about again. But in Zechariah it says, in that day, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and the Lord shall be one, and his name one. Everything we do, as I started the teaching today, is to bring the spiritual and the physical together. And when we do that, God's presence, his character, is reflected in that. Did I talk before about insanity, where people only hear one voice or another? They're either so caught up in the spiritual, they don't have any kind of physical use at all, no physical benefit to this world. Or they're so caught in the physical, they're just animals. They don't have any spiritual reality to them. Sanity is when we have both, when we fully embrace both. We don't hide among the trees, but we eat from the trees. Do you know it's a commandment? It was a commandment to Adam and Eve. You shall eat from every tree of the garden, but from this one you don't. The first commandment was not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The first commandment was to eat from all of the trees, except that one. Are you eating from all the trees God has planted and put there for your nourishment and your good? Somehow we have this really warped idea that the world wants to experience everything and believers want to experience nothing. I find, really, if you look at the world, it's just the opposite. There's so much that people caught in sin don't experience and don't want to. I'm on grand jury duty, September and October. Fortunately, I'm one of the alternates. I only get called in once or twice a week, if that. And on Fridays is Domestic Violence Day. Guess what I got to do yesterday? Grand jury, and you watch these people come in. The last time I was on Domestic Violence Day was on Rosh Hashanah, the day of Rosh Hashanah. And I it was a weird experience. There were probably 15 cases we heard. The policeman would come in, and he would share what the charges were against this, always a man. And then he would step out, and then the woman would come in. Women had been shot, just gotten out of the hospital, women who were beat up, some with a black eye, some with scars, and they would tell their story. We were allowed to ask them questions. In the grand jury, you can talk to the person, ask anything you want. And then they would go up, the next policeman, he'd leave, then the woman would come in. Then a policeman, then a woman. All day long, this parade of humanity coming in. And then in the evening, coming to Rosh Hashanah here. So I got to see what happens when people live out of their nefesh, and then I got to see what people look like when they live out of their neshama. And I mean to tell you, you talk about a stark contrast. That was it. But what a day it's going to be when there's a new heaven and new earth and the sea is gone and all of a sudden everything becomes one again. We should reflect that oneness in our lives. We should be eating of every tree of the garden. I've often shared with you the saying in Judaism that in the day of judgment, every man and woman would be held accountable for every pleasure they failed to enjoy. Because only God creates pleasures. Satan never created a one of them. Satan wants you to try to grasp pleasure, though. He uses pleasure as the bait to try to get you to experience it in the wrong way, to the wrong degree, or at the wrong time. We can take any kind of pleasure. There's the pleasure of success, right? There's a proper way, proper degree, and a proper time to get that. Any other way, it's wrong. There's the pleasure of friendship. There's a proper way, proper degree, proper time to get that. And then there's the first pleasure you thought of. You know, inside of marriage is where that pleasure is to be enjoyed. Outside of marriage, it's in the wrong time. To the wrong degree, it's destructive and deadly and ugly. In the wrong way, it's destructive and ugly. But inside the right context, right time, right way, right degree, it couldn't be better. It's wonderful. It's God's idea. Some people say, well, taking cocaine is a pleasure. Are you saying, Grant, that we should take cocaine? No. That's the wrong way. Because what is the thing you're looking for when you take cocaine? You're looking for pleasure. You're looking for your worries to be done away. You're looking for some kind of peace. God wants all those things for you. Cocaine's the wrong way to get them. Get them in the right way. You see? So the enemy takes the pleasures which God creates, and that's the only part of God in any kind of temptation, and Satan will take that pleasure, which only, like I said, Satan never created the one. Only God made them. But he'll try to just achieve them in the wrong way, wrong time, wrong degree. And then eventually, when he's entrapped us, he even takes the pleasure away. Because even that comes from God. Satan doesn't even want that. It's a necessary evil in Satan's eyes. But once he traps you, he can take the pleasure away too. And he's got you. You understand what I'm saying? The commandment to eat from every tree of the garden. We are to enjoy life fully. Good books, good music, good literature, good paintings, you know, the outdoors, the best of everything we're to enjoy. But in the right way, the right degree, the right time. And how do we know what those are? God gave us the Torah to tell us. You follow me? Satan wants to keep us away from all the trees that God commands to eat, and he wants us to eat from the one tree we're commanded not to. Only we can get it right. Okay, anyways, we were talking about this. I put a box around the first two letters, Yud, He, because often this stands alone. You might pronounce it Yah. We think it's how those first two letters are pronounced together. And this makes up the ending of so many names, like Jeremiah, Isaiah, and almost anything you find that ends in Yah, it represents God. Yeshua. Salvation is of God, okay? Now here is the name, or the word for man and the word for woman. And I want you to notice something. What's the middle letter of man's name? Yud. And what's the last letter of woman? He. So God took part of his name and placed it in man, and he took the other and placed it in woman. And guess what happens when woman and man come together? In marriage, in love, God's name is completed again. You see, a man by himself can bear God's image to a degree, and a woman by herself can bear God's image to a degree, but only in marriage is the image of God reach its greatest potential in us. It is not good for man to live alone. It isn't. Are we allowed to be single? Of course you are. But marriage is better. But notice this also. Notice he took the yud and put it in the middle of man. But the hay he put at the end of woman. Remember I was saying how men, they're not real relational? You know, a bunch of men can go into a shower room or someplace at the gym and change clothes, or they can work with their shirts off and in shorts and barefoot. They don't care. They're not real body conscious that way. Whereas a woman is like, oh, I'm not going to do that. But when it comes to the soul, women will bare their souls. They'll talk about their feelings, and they'll cry together, and they'll hug, and how will they feel about this and about that. And then look at that and say, what's on Channel 5? You know? It's like, you know what I'm saying? Men are very soul conscious, where women have no problem burying their souls. So that's why the letter woman's on the outside. Everybody can see it. But the godly letter man is hidden on the inside. It's small. It's protected. Earlier I said that woman has everything man has, plus a whole lot more. If we could see a Torah scroll and how the yud is formed like this, okay? And if we could see a hey in a Torah scroll, it looks like this. It looks like a letter dalet. And look what's inside the dalet. A yud. So that letter of man is found inside woman. She's got everything a man has. And more. The letter yud equals the number 10. The number of logic, of system. You know, we're made with 10 fingers. A man work with their hands. Everything about yud in this world and in man manifests itself in work and in order and in structure. The letter K, though, equals the number 5. 5 is the number of mercy and of grace, sensitivity. And the letter He is supposed to represent, the word He means window, but the image is said to represent a womb. It's closed on the top and the sides and open at the bottom. It's a place of nurturing. Remember I talked about how a woman will take that idea that a man has, she makes it her own, she protects it, she nurtures it, and helps it to come forth. This happens biologically, it happens spiritually as well. This is why it's not good for man to be alone. Men can accomplish an awful lot, but inside the context of marriage, they accomplish something that's deeper and more permanent, something that's spiritual as well. But what happens if you take the yud out of man and the hey out of woman? You're left with aleph sheen in both of them. And the letters aleph sheen spell the word fire, aish. This is one of the things I want to stress with my Bible class. Guys, God made you a guy. Your gender is fine. Don't try to change it. Don't try to live like a woman. Women, you have a wonderful gender as well. Don't try to be a guy. Because you see, when a man loses his masculinity, when a woman loses her femininity, when two people of the same gender begin to enter into a sacred union that's meant for a man and a woman, not for two men, not for two women, what's left is fire. Fire is destructive. Fire is something that will destroy them. And you know, in every civilization where we've seen homosexuality run rampant, that was always the death throes of that civilization. What came after that was collapse. Always. Now, as I've said before, I'm not against homosexuals. These are people who need help, who need our love, our sensitivity. They need our friendship as much as anyone. But their lifestyle, sorry, cannot endorse. Do I accept homosexuality? Absolutely. And I know the homosexual community is always asking for acceptance. I think they've got that and more. What they really want, though, is your endorsement. I cannot give that. Can't give endorsement. I will not endorse it. But that's the balance we have to live in. So, isn't it amazing how God's Word, this is all there in the Hebrew. Let me give you this last one, then we'll give you some time for the questions. It says that God made Eve out of Adam's ha-zelah. Ha-zelah means side. You know how you rearrange letters? You can rearrange this to say le'etza, which means for advice. I tell you what, I have come to rely upon Robin's advice more and more and more. Now, I hope I've gotten wiser over the years. I think part of that wisdom is trusting in her insights as well. She sees things that I don't. And oftentimes, I've come to count on it. If I'm trying to solve a problem, I get part of the solution. I go to Robin, and she always has the part I'm missing. She always has that key. And it also works the other way around. But men, if you are too proud to take your wife's advice, take my advice. My advice is, take your wife's advice. Okay? Because they are a helpmate to you. Now, women, it says for advice, not for nagging. Nagging is taking a tour with a left hand, and it's death. Advice is taking a tour with a right hand, and it's life-giving and instructive. And you know the difference. You know the difference. If you're just bursting to tell your husband what's wrong, that's nagging. If you're bursting to tell your husband what's wrong, but you decide to remain silent, in patience, you've made room for God to move in, and your husband will come along, and the right moment will arise for you to give him advice, and it won't be nagging anymore. It can be the same message, but the context is what makes it nagging or advice. You all know the difference. Women, if you're not sure if it's nagging or not, ask your husband. He'll be happy to tell you. He knows. And that way, we, us men, we really have discernment. We can always tell the difference between nagging and advice. Phil, you had a question or a comment? I guess in some context it could be a rib, but here it's a side. Yeah. See, a rib is unnecessary. You can get along without a rib. Try to cut somebody in half, they're not going to survive. And I think as long as we think of a woman being made from one of our ribs, she's kind of a unimportant kind of a extravagance that's not really necessary. Not at all. Not at all. Absolutely. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Yes, that's true. Yeah, the original is so rich. There's so much more there. Anyone else? Oh, yes, Jim.
It's not a good question. My example before, I don't recall it, but in verse 26 of chapter 1, that us make man in our image.
Who's the us? Well, I think the answer is found in the context, because then it, when God created them, we find out what did he make man out of? What did he use to make man? The earth. So the sages say that when God said that, he was speaking to the earth. He had made the earth, so now you have two things. You've got the earth, you have God. God says, let us make man our image. Man bears the image of the earthy. He also bears the image of the spiritual, of God himself. God used both to make man. If God had not made man from earth, we wouldn't be man. We'd be angels. God made the angels too, but they have no earthy component. But God chose to take two things that were disparate and then to bring them together. It's an amazing thing to think about. Why did God make this division in himself and then bring it together? Well, you take man. Man, here's man. He has the rib or the side that's going to be woman, but he's by himself. God takes and divides him. Now he's separate. And then God puts them back together and says they'll be one flesh again. So why didn't he just leave them one to start with? I mean, do you cut a loaf of bread in half so you can stick it back together and it looks like it's not cut in half? What gives here? God is teaching us here one of the most important lessons, and it's the lesson of all of Scripture. The Bible starts with a wedding, and the Bible ends in Revelation with another wedding. One is a picture and a promise of the other. It's the theme of the Scriptures, and we'll talk about that next week. Why did God make a separation just to bring the two back together again? Why not leave them together to start with? We'll talk about that. That'll be next week. Dia.
Yes.
Good point. Yeah. And you know, if you had said this a generation ago, people would think, what do you mean comfortably being a woman? I mean, but now there's so much gender confusion that your message you just shared is a rare one. So, And so people go under gender reassignment surgery. Oh, my goodness. Dia was just sharing that how at one time she tried to do all the things a man could do, but now she's become very comfortable with her gender, being a woman, and realizing there are things for men to do and things for women to do. And women and men are different. We're born different. We're just born different. And it's a very profound difference between the two. Praise God. Ken?
Thursday night at dinner, we were having a debate with my nephews from Florida, and they were about gender. And mm-hmm. jokingly, but not jokingly, pink shirts for men. They were saying that times are different, and it's okay. Men can wear other clothes that aren't manly, and Tampa's, different than Ohio and work backwards.
Well, God will have the final word. We have a referee, and he will have the final word. I said, all right. Well, I tell you what. Let's close with this. This is something, the last thing for you to think about, as if you don't have enough already. There's no plural of Adam anywhere in Scripture. You never find the word Adam in the plural. And that's because Adam, that name is for man or woman, and each one of you is an individual. And God never has the plural form of that word in the Scripture because he wants you to realize that each one of you exists as if you were the only human being on the planet. That's how important you are to him. He sees every one of you as a unique original, and his relationship with you is as if you were the only person who existed. Sometimes I think we get this idea, well, if I pray to God, I'm just one of a gazillion prayers going up, so I get one gazillionth of his attention. That's what the enemy would like you to think. But you're not talking to a human being, you're talking to God himself, where time is not an issue with him. And your whole life is before him as if it were just you and him. There's no plural of Adam in the Bible, just singular. And each of you is an Adam. And Adam. So live your life with that realization. Are there other people around? Of course there are. But God's attention is not divided. It's always whole and utterly yours. It's always completely on you. Alright? So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And I pray that all the things we've looked at and discussed would find a place in our minds and in our hearts. And Lord, they would influence us to live differently as people with understanding, as people who realize that you are God, our Savior, our Judge, our Father, our King, but also our Designer. And you're so intelligent, you're so brilliant, and you've done everything not just well, you've done it perfectly well. So Lord, I pray we would learn to rest in you more, to be the people you want us to be. Without pretense, without hiding among the trees, without trying to be something different than we are, but Lord, to grow up completely into the individual you want us to be. Because somehow, in a way we don't understand, the more each of us becomes an individual, somehow we also become more like you. How that can be, I don't know. But Lord, we know this is true. So help all of us to be the people you want us to be. We ask in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior. Amen.